My name is Steve, and I have the privilege of sharing God's word with you this morning. And so if you're here visiting from away or what have you, we're just really, really glad you're here this morning. And we trust that God will bless your time, and that as we look at his word together, that we'll be able to have him use his word to speak to us and give us what we need this morning. We believe in the sufficiency of the scriptures, not only in the inspiration of the scriptures, but also in the sufficiency of the scriptures, that they, in the words of Paul, that they are, how does he say it there, that all scriptures inspired is profitable for instruction, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, so that we might become thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the scriptures work in our lives. The truth of God's word works in our lives as God takes his truth and helps us to apply it to our lives. And so that's what we want to do this morning. And so we're dealing with the subject of baptism this morning. And some of you who may be here, I got nothing. There it comes. Some of you may be here sitting here thinking, well, I've been baptized, so this is probably not going to apply to me. And so, and some of you may be sitting here and thinking, well, I haven't been baptized and I'm early and don't think I'm going to get baptized, so it doesn't apply to me either. But I trust that by the time we've actually had taken a look at some of the things that the scriptures say about baptism, that we'll all be able to appreciate that these truths are very relevant for our lives. But before we go any further, will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we pause in your presence and ask for your blessing this morning. We pray you would bless us with the ability to be able to focus and focus our attention. We pray that you would give us clarity of thought. And we pray, Lord, that we would be able to set aside those things that would distract us and prevent us in any way, whatever they are, from hearing what you have to say to us today. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is sharper than a two-edged sword and that it divides even between the thoughts and intents of our hearts, and that you are able to speak through your word as your Holy Spirit uses your word to change our lives. We thank you today that we have the privilege of spending this time together, and we pray that it would be profitable and it would be just a tremendous time of learning and changing and growth as you build your church in this world for the sake of your gospel. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So baptize is one of those instances where Bible translators chose not to translate, but chose instead to transliterate. So they took a Greek word, the word baptizo, and they anglicized it and made it baptize, and that's what you have in your Bible, pretty much regardless of what translation or version you are using. If the translators had of translated rather than transliterated, then they would have chosen words that were are very common in our language, as the word baptizo was relatively common in the Greek language. And according to the New Testament Greek lexicon, the word baptizo means to dip, to immerse, or to submerge. And it was used, for example, of sunken vessels, to cleanse by dipping or submerging, to wash, to make clean with water, to wash oneself, to bathe, and also is used to mean to overwhelm. So according to the New Testament Greek lexicon, that's what the word baptizo means. And it's derived from the Greek word bapto, which means to dip. And so that all makes pretty good sense. I'm confident of that. But the word is used in the New Testament to refer to different kinds of experiences, or, if you will, different types of baptisms. For example, John, son of Zechariah, who we know as John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, himself referred to at least three different kinds of baptism. He referred to water baptism. He also referred to spirit baptism. And he referred to what he called baptism with fire. Now, informed by the entire New Testament, the writings of the apostles, we've come to understand water baptism, first of all, as the immersion of a believer into water upon their personal profession of repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ as a sacred symbolic statement that publicly identifies a person with Christ and with his church. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about that, but let's open up some scriptures this morning. If you have your Bible or you can read it off the screen, you can turn to Matthew chapter 3. I have it printed in front of me. I'm going to be reading off out of my notes, which is from the English Standard Version, and that's what's going to be on the screen for you as well. Matthew chapter 3, we're reading about John the Baptist, and these are the words, some of the words that he has to say there. Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. He's talking with the crowds. He's in the Jordan River, and he's baptizing people. As people would come out, it says that he would baptize them. And he says at one point in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who comes after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry." Who is that? Jesus, because John the Baptist was the forerunner. He's called the forerunner of Jesus. He was sent, prepared by God and called by God to prepare the way for the Messiah who would follow him. He says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, some people take that to mean the same baptism. They refer to the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a baptism by fire. That's highly unlikely. And one of the reasons it's highly unlikely is because of the next verse, verse 12. Because John goes on to say, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor." These are all, remember, this is an agricultural society, and we don't know a whole lot about threshing floors, but in John's day, these were common scenes. He says, he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn up with unquenchable fire. So we see here three different baptisms referenced. Verse 12, making clear that the baptism of the Spirit and the baptism by fire were two separate baptisms for two different groups of people. Let's read on verses 13 through 17. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he," that's John, "consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him." That's on Jesus. "And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So here we have the water baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. And it's quite interesting, isn't it, when we consider the initial reluctance of John to baptize Jesus. I think we can appreciate that. John's like, you know, you want me to baptize you? You know, because John, we know from Scripture that John knew who Jesus was, right? Even from the womb, John knew who Jesus was. And he knew his role was to prepare the way for the Messiah. And so when Jesus comes to John and says, "I want you to baptize me," John's like, "I don't think that this is the way this is supposed to work. You should be baptizing me." And one of the reasons probably for that is from the text here, it's John's baptism is referred to as a baptism of repentance. And Jesus, the scriptural teaching about Jesus is that he committed no sin. He was the only sinless one, and so he had nothing to repent of. And so John is understandably is reluctant and somewhat maybe a little bit confused. But Jesus reassures John and he says to him, let it be so now, for thus it fulfills us, fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, we're not entirely clear what all Jesus intended to convey by that statement. But we know that he was identifying himself with all of those who would be identifying with him. And we know, theologically speaking, from this passage of Scripture and the entrance of John the Baptist and his ministry, that these are the very the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is instituting a new covenant, a new age, and here he is in a very profound way identifying himself with what we would refer to as the whole of New Testament Christianity. It also, I think, speaks to those of us who for some reason think that we don't need to be baptized, because even Jesus himself, even though he had no need for repentance, chose to be baptized to identify himself with you. It's a little bit, I think it may relate somewhat to the whole idea of identification in the incarnation. When Jesus first took on, left the glories of heaven, and it says that he came and humbled himself to be born into this world. And so he fully human and yet divine. So fully human yet without sin. And so even in baptism here, he chooses to identify himself with us. And in doing so, he inaugurates a new age, sometimes called the church age, sometimes called the age of grace. But it is, as I say, the beginnings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This passage is also interesting and quite striking in that the Trinity is very, very much in the forefront here. We have the reference, of course, to Jesus, the Son of God. But we also have the reference to the Spirit of God descending upon him and the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." So we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit presented in this passage of Scripture as the triune God, the one God who exists in three persons. And so that's also significant. So a moment ago, I said that we understand water baptism as the immersion of a believer into water upon their profession, personal profession of repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ, his Son, as a sacred, symbolic statement that identifies us with Christ and with his church. And by church here, I mean the biblical understanding of church. So I'm not talking about some abstract organization or institution, but rather all of those who have taken that same step of identifying with Christ and putting their faith in him. We constitute the church together. All of those who have accepted Christ and put our faith and trust in him. So it's relational. It's family. Baptism pictures death and resurrection, and as such it pictures new life in Christ, the new life we have in Jesus when we are adopted into the family of God by grace through faith. That's the picture of baptism. So it's all about him and those who belong to him. Now, we're talking about water baptism, but here's the thing that we have to understand. If we're going to understand what water baptism is and the significance of water baptism, then we need to understand that it pictures another kind of baptism. Water baptism pictures spirit baptism. Spirit baptism is something that God does to and for the believer by his Spirit. Water baptism is an outward expression. Spirit baptism is an inner reality. And spirit baptism happens the moment we come to place our faith in him. He places us in Christ, and he puts the Spirit of Christ in us. I know there are a few passages in Scripture where Spirit baptism was a delayed thing, and there are biblical and theological reasons for that, but all of the later statements in Scripture in the New Testament that refer to the baptism of the Spirit connect it with that moment when we come to faith in Christ and we're born again, in the words of Jesus, born of the Spirit. Baptism by fire, as you can likely imagine, is a very strong allusion. That's allusion, not illusion. A very strong allusion to the horrors of divine judgment and wrath that await those outside of Christ who have not been baptized into Christ. And I want you to think with me this morning about this whole concept or this whole picture of being placed into Christ. Because if you take the references from the Apostle Paul alone, who did write a large amount of the New Testament letters, but if you take the references that Paul makes to people being in Christ or with Christ or through Christ and add them all up, there are close to 200 references to the union that exists between the believer and his or her Savior, Jesus. And so these constitute by far and away the chief way that the New Testament uses to describe a relationship with God. That to have a relationship with God is to be in Christ and to have him in us. And again, these are relational terms. So this is what baptism pictures. It's not the only thing that baptism pictures, because it's a very vivid imagery, baptism. But the dominant concept or picture of water baptism is that we are placed into Christ. And that includes, as Paul talks later about, being placed into his death and into his resurrection. But it's this idea of being placed into. Now, let's look at some more scriptures. Let's go to John chapter 14. I love this portion of the Bible, because John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 all take place within a span of a few hours, the last night that Jesus spent with his disciples before he was crucified. And he taught them, it's one of my favorite sections of the Bible. But we're just going to go to John 14, verses 18 through 20. He's told them that he's leaving them. He's told them that he's going to prepare a place for them. And he says to them in John 14 earlier on, he says, "If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you will be also." Okay? Remember that. John chapter 14, verses 18 through 20, "I will not leave you as orphans." They were sorrowful. They were saddened. They were like, you know, almost in shock here when they found out he's going. He's leaving them. They're like, whoa, you know. Because they had come over the period of three short years, but 3 years, day in, day out, week after week, month after month, year after year, of intimate fellowship with this one that they've come to know as their Savior and their Lord and their Master and their Messiah and their King. And now he says that he's leaving. And so in John chapter 14, verses 18 to 20, he says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live." Earlier on, he said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you will also be." There's a joining together that this relationship consists of, and what it means to be in Christ and have Christ in us, and the union that of the believer with his or her Savior. "Because I live, you will also live. And in that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. See the connectedness there, the joining together, the oneness, the unity, the union of the divine persons of God and those who are in him, those who trust in him, those who, in the words of our earlier statement, repent towards God and put their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, you and me and I and you. That's what he says there in John 14, verse 20, right? Probably wouldn't recommend that we do this, but when you're baptized, you go in the water, and you're surrounded by the water, and you're overwhelmed by the water, and you're submerged, you're immersed, you're all in. But if we wanted an even fuller picture of salvation, you probably tell the person when you're down there, open your mouth and take a good long swallow. And I say we don't do that, and we're probably not going to start doing that, but the Bible does teach that not only is the believer in Christ, but Christ is in the believer. So this is an all-in kind of thing, all right? Over in John 17, we have the what's referred to as the great high priestly prayer of Jesus. He prays for us there, and you can take a look at these words with me. He's praying to the Father, and these are some of his last words before he's arrested and taken off to be crucified. And he's praying to the Father, and he says, in verse 11, John 17, verse 11, says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. There's that union again that exists, that joining together, that bond, that oneness. And then down in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe on me through their word. I don't know if you realize that Jesus prayed for you that night, but it's right here. He prayed for you. That they may all be one. This is his prayer for us. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. That's a lot of oneness, and that's a lot of ins, if you were counting or if you were taking note there, all right? The word in coming up over and over again, and the word one coming up over and over again. And it doesn't stop there. Through the rest of the chapter, if you read the last three verses, 24, 25, 26, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. See, there's that connectivity again, right? To see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love for which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So this thing that God does to us, in us, and for us, what the Bible calls salvation, among other terms, so effectively joins us to Christ that where he is, that's where we will inevitably be. And it's been said, and I believe it's true, theologically speaking, that the only way that God could ever send to hell someone who is genuinely entrusting himself to Christ would be that if he sent his own son there too. That's how strong and how complete the union is between Jesus Christ and those who trust him as their Lord and Savior. That's the concept, and that's the picture. That's what water baptism is meant to picture, is that joining together, that union, that which, as we said earlier, is not something outer, but something inner, the baptism of the Spirit. And we call the baptism the Spirit of God because, well, as we'll see, it's the Spirit of God that does that work. And you can turn to 1 Corinthians 12, and we're going to look at verse 13 there, where he talks about the Spirit baptizing us into one body. Okay, so here it is here. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. And again, there you have that reference, that we're baptized into one body by the Spirit, and we're also given the Spirit to drink. So I think that's pretty clear, that we are in him, but he is also in us. So if you are thinking about your relationship with God according to the gospel of Jesus Christ and what that means, it means theologically speaking or biblically speaking, it means that we are in him and he is in us. Those are the two dominant concepts that feature throughout the New Testament as to what it means to have that relationship. Remember that it tells us on the day of Pentecost that the first disciples there were filled with the Spirit. So not only were they in the Spirit, but the Spirit was in them. Acts 2:28, Peter preached a great sermon that day at the end we don't know how late in the day it was, I guess, but after the Spirit had descended, and says that they were filled with the Spirit of God. They began to speak in other tongues. There were people there from all over the world who heard that and heard their own language, God being praised, and recognized it as a sign, as a symbol, going back to the prophecies of Joel. And there were 3,000 people that came to Christ that day. Jews who had, for the most part, had been scattered throughout the world at the Diaspora, the expulsion of the Jews from Jerusalem. We're going back into the Old Testament now. Many of you know those historical references. Some of you might not, but that's okay. Because Peter, at the end of his sermon, when he preached that day, he says this in verse 38. Peter said, they said, what are we going to do? They realized that they had crucified the Lord of glory. So what are we going to do? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. Remember then that the concept of baptism has this concept of being placed in. And so Peter is wanting them to understand, you need Jesus. You know, and it's not too late. I'm sure they were probably wondering whether it was too late. You know, oh man, we crucified the Lord of glory. This can't be good. And part of that sermon, if you're familiar with it, at one point Peter says, according to the foreknowledge of God, God delivered him over to you, and you with wicked hands have taken and crucified. So God wasn't just up in heaven, you know, doing this when Jesus was being crucified. It was all according to his plan, right? And so he calls them to repent and to be baptized. And he talks about two things there. He talks about the forgiveness of sins, and he talks about the giving of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, all kinds of confusion about the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to try to dispel all that confusion today because it's a big subject, but I want to dispel a little bit. If you, And I challenge you to do this. If you read the first 10 chapters of Acts, and you take note of every time these words are used, baptism, received, gift, poured out, there's probably a couple more, they're all used interchangeably. What does that mean? That means that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the gift of the Holy Spirit. That the gift of the Holy Spirit is the receiving of the Holy Spirit. That the receiving of the Holy Spirit is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They are not differentiated. So when we talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about something else that, other than these things. They are one and the same. It is impossible for you to go from being an unbelieving, unregenerate person to becoming a believing, regenerated person without receiving the Holy Spirit. Because remember what Jesus said? He said, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And Nicodemus said, how's that supposed to work? I don't get it. And what did Jesus say? You need to be born of the Spirit. So I challenge you to read through those first 10 chapters of Acts and see if that's not the case. So be careful with those understandings, if you will. But I want to just think a little bit with you this morning about those words that Peter says, because he talks about these two great realities, these two of the greatest realities that your mind could ever try to comprehend. Number one, the forgiveness of your sins. Now that's something we all can relate to really well and really easily, because we all are sinners. There's not a single person in this room today or outside of these walls today that is guiltless when it comes to God's moral claims upon our lives. We all fail. We all come up short. To use the biblical language, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Some of us may be able to jump a little bit higher than some of the rest of us, but when God looks at it all, he says, you're all, none of you can jump. You know, you just can't jump. We all come short. No matter how hard we try, or no matter what, that's a reality in our lives, that sense of sin and the guilt that comes with that. All of us know what it is to experience guilt. Now, the word will tell you all kinds of wonderful things about how to get rid of guilt. I heard a fellow say one time on the news, I was watching news years ago, and he said, I have no regrets. None. I thought, wow, that's an interesting statement. He's in denial. But it is interesting, isn't it? We all have our regrets. And for some of us, it's just like a weight on us. That's the way it was for me. It was like a weight on me. It was just gradually just kind of crushing me. And that's not something unreal. That's not something you can just imagine away. That's not something you say, well, I'll just choose to believe that it's not, you know, that guilt's not real. I tell you, folks, the guilt is real because the sin is real. Because God is real. And when he made this world, he made it according to the laws of his own character. And there's right, there is such thing as right, and there is such a wrong, a thing is wrong, and that's what the Bible calls sin. And when we sin, we are guilty of breaking God's holy laws and commands. Now, people will tell you to do different things about that. The only remedy that I have ever discovered in my entire life for the guilt of sin is for the forgiveness of God. Some of the sin you commit, you will commit against another person. Sometimes somebody will commit sin against you, and we have a responsibility to practice forgiveness. But all of our sin is against God, and we can never experience the kind of forgiveness we need to experience until we get right with God. Think about it. God has made a way through the sacrifice of his own precious son that you and I can have our sins forgiven. Now, you may be sitting here today thinking, my sins are pretty great. You don't know what I've done. Well, that's fair, because you don't know what I've done either. It would be very easy for me to stand up here and kind of put on a holier-than-thou air and say, some of you guys really, really need to repent and experience forgiveness because you really are despicable. But I know what I've done. Not just with my hands, but with my heart. And to think that God is not only willing, but he actually sent his son to take the penalty for those things. The Bible teaches, don't miss this, because this is so profoundly important. God didn't just wink at sin. He didn't say, not too bad. I guess I can let you go. The Bible never, ever indicates anything even remotely close to that. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is not God just deciding that he's going to cut you some slack. Forgiveness in Scripture always is extremely expensive. There's always a cost. Same as if you come up and whack me in the side of the head right now, which some of you might want to do. If I forgive you, that means that I'm willing to live with the pain of that instead of inflicting it back on you. That's why when Jesus said, turn the other cheek, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about forgiveness. If somebody, you lend somebody $300 and they don't pay you back, whose loss is that? Yours or his? He's got the $300. What do you got? You're owed your $300. What does it mean to forgive that person? It means to say, you know what? Have it. I will suffer that loss. And here's what you have to understand and what I need to understand. God suffered the loss for your sin and mine. When you look at the cross of Calvary, that's what you see. You see God in the person of his son Jesus suffering for your sin and mine. And I don't know about you, but when I look at the cross of Jesus, it's my sin I see. You know, all the time we say, you know, don't sit there and think, wow, this is a really good, I hope this person beside me really gets this. You know, we say that. But you know, the reality is, I don't know if I've ever looked at the cross of Jesus and thought, wow, that, you know, Dave must have been a really bad guy for Jesus to have to do that for him. Never. It's like a knife to my heart because I know that it was my sin that he was suffering for there. My sin. He paid the price so that you could be forgiven. That's the gospel. That's the message of Jesus. In the cross of Christ is the forgiveness of our sin. It's amazing. But this doesn't stop there, does it? That's just the first great reality that Peter talks about here. He says, you will receive the forgiveness of your sins and, what verse is that? Verse 38, Acts 2:38. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now remember what I told you earlier about those words, gifts and receiving and baptisms, in those early chapters of Acts, they're used interchangeably. And so, what's he saying here? He's saying, here's the two most amazing realities. If you will repent of your sin towards God and put your faith in Jesus Christ, place yourself in Christ, give yourself to him, you will receive the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. God will come and live inside of you by his Spirit. The Bible teaches that our sin separates us from God. And these things are spoken in the order they're in here for a reason. Because when the Bible talks about our relationship with God, it always starts with this idea of us needing to repent of our sin and be forgiven for our sin. Because God has to deal with the whole sin question before he can do anything else, logically speaking, because as long as that sin is there, then we're cut off from him. We're separated from him. I can use all kinds of biblical words. I can use words like condemned or lost, whatever words you want to pick out of the text. But the idea is that once God deals with the sin, once he forgives you, your sin is paid for, then there is nothing to stop him anymore. There's nothing to prevent him because we understand God is holy. When God looks at sin, God can't just embrace that. That has to be dealt with. And there's only one way that can be dealt with. That's what we're talking about, right? But once that is dealt with, once God forgives you, then that opens up the floodgates for everything he wants to do in your life. Do you understand? And when you think about what God wants to do in your life, what stands out to you? Because there is so much there. Paul talks in Ephesians chapter 1 about all the spiritual blessings, right? All of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. But at the center of it is this relational dynamic. You know what Jesus said about that? You know, then, you know, you will know that I'm in you and you're in me and they're in us. It's relationship. And so once the forgiveness of your sin, once you experience that, once you have that, at the very center of what God wants to do in your life is that relationship. He is with you. He is, in the biblical terms, in you. And baptism pictures that. Baptism pictures that joining together, that becoming one, not only with us with Christ, but also us with one another. That's why baptism identifies us not only with Christ, but identifies us with the church or the people that follow Christ. That joining is there too. And is just as profound and just as unbreakable. You can no more disassociate yourself with other believers than you can disassociate yourself with Christ and be a Christian. I want you to understand we're talking here about a whole new life. A whole new life. When a person gets baptized, it's a big deal. It's a big deal because they're making a statement. It's a symbolic, sacred statement. And it's all about, you know what? It's all new, folks. Not going to walk the old road, I'm going to walk the new road. Not going to live without Jesus anymore, I'm going to live with Jesus. I'm going to be in him, he's in me. This is a whole new life. That's what baptism symbolizes. That's what it pictures. Let me read a statement, and I'll try not to be too much longer here. I just got a couple more scriptures I want. Well, one more scripture I wanted to take a look at with you. But before we do that, I want to quote excuse me, James Montgomery Boyce. This is pretty cool. He says, he's talking about the word baptism. And he's writing, this is in May of 89. And he says, he's talking about the word bapto, Strong's number, concordance number 911. He says, not to be confused, he's talking about baptizo, not to be confused with bapto, the clearest example that shows the meaning of baptizo is a text from the Greek poet and physician Nicander, who lived about 200 BC. And it's a recipe for making pickles. I said that the word baptism was a common word, right? Use, okay? So this is a pickle recipe. And in this pickle recipe, I didn't realize they made pickles 200 years before Jesus, but hey, I'm kind of excited to hear that they did. Where am I? He says it's helpful because both words are used, both the word bapto and the word baptizo. So Nicander says that in order to make a pickle, the vegetables should be dipped, that's bapto, into boiling water. And then baptizo, baptized, in the vinegar solution. He says both verbs concern the immersing of vegetables in a solution. But the first is temporary. The second, the act of baptizing the vegetable, produces a permanent change. When used in the New Testament, this word, baptizo, more often refers to our union and identification with Christ than to our water baptism. There must be a union with him, a real change, like the vegetable to the pickle. That's an interesting word picture. What makes it even more interesting is that there are examples of the word baptizo being used to people that are intoxicated in ancient Greek. They're pickled. And it's all very instructive for us. It's all very informative. It's all very challenging. Because when you are baptized by water, you are making a statement. You are saying in a very dramatic fashion, Jesus Christ has totally changed my life. I'm not the same person I used to be. Oh, I'm a long ways from perfect. But the differences are, I'm forgiven, and God lives in me. His Spirit is in me and with me. And someday where he is, there I will be, because that bond cannot be broken. Now that one other passage I was going to talk to you about is Romans 6, and we'll stop with this one. So in other words, the big issue of the New Testament is not whether we've been baptized with water. People think, you know, we're a Baptist church. That means that the most important thing to us is baptism. No. No, not even remotely close. The big issue in the New Testament is whether you've been baptized by the Spirit, whether you've received new life, whether you are in Christ or not, and whether Christ is in you. And this doesn't mean that water baptism isn't important. Rather, it means that water baptism is only important in as much as it points to a much greater baptism. Look at Romans chapter 6, 1 through 5. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For we have been united with him in death, in a death like his, and we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. See, we're talking about a whole new life, eternal life. And so the word picture is expanded here. It includes the death and resurrection. We say when you go down in that water, it pictures death. When you come up out of the water, it pictures resurrected life. And that's all very significant and very, very important because of what it represents. So water baptism is a big deal, but the only reason that water baptism is a big deal is that this whole new life that you can have in Christ when you choose to follow him is a very big deal. And that's the biblical emphasis, and that's the New Testament emphasis. So it's the case that water baptism derives its significance not so much from what it is, but from what it represents. It's a picture. And without the realities of the saving work of Jesus in your life, you can go down in the water and come out and all you've just gotten wet is all. You've just gotten wet. So if you're here this morning and you have come to the point in your life where you have experienced a genuine heart repentance of your sin toward God, and you've entrusted yourself to Jesus to take you as his own, to forgive you, to fill you, to adopt you into the family of God. You have new life. You have new life. And if that's your situation this morning, and you have not been baptized in water as a believer, as a testimony to that reality in your life, then right now you should be feeling, in your heart, this is what you should be feeling. You should be feeling like this. I need to get baptized. I need to follow Jesus' instructions to let the world know about the change that's happened in my life. And you'll be happy to know, if that's your situation, that we're having a baptism September 10th. And you can talk to me about that, and we can start to prepare you for that day. It's going to be a great day. It's going to be right after the morning service here. We'll go up to the river, because that's what we, the way we do baptisms here. We do them in the river. And it's going to be a great day. We'll probably have barbecue and picnic after that, and the sun's going to shine, please Lord. It's going to be a great day. It's going to be an exciting day as people step out in faith to publicly declare what God has done for them in Jesus. But if you're here today and you've not experienced that genuine repentance in your heart for your sin towards God, you haven't entrusted yourself to Jesus Christ to save you and to take you and make you his own, joining you with him, then you don't have the forgiveness that's found in Jesus alone, and you don't have the presence of Christ in your life. You are without Christ, and he is without you. And if that's your situation here today, then in your heart, this is how you should be feeling right now. You should be feeling, I need to get saved. I need Jesus. I need a personal relationship with the one who made me and knows me through and through. And not only that, but made this world we live in and is the only one that has all of the answers to how this is all supposed to work. I need to know him. My sin is on me. My guilt is crushing me. I need a savior. I need to be delivered. I need to be forgiven. I need to be in relationship with him. There's only one way you can have that. And that's the way that God has set out. You can't come to God on your own terms. You can only come to God on his terms. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You say, well, how could he say that? Listen, he's the only one who lived a sinless life and the only one who died for you. He said, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. There is no other. There is no other name, the apostle said in Acts chapter 4, given amongst under heaven, given amongst men, whereby we must be saved, but the name of Jesus. There is no other way. It's not that God is trying to be arbitrary here. There just is no other way. There's no forgiveness outside of Jesus. And without forgiveness, God is blocked from your life. But when you bow your knee, not it's not a physical thing. Just like baptism, it's in the inner reality. But when you bow the knee of your heart, and you really go to God and really truly repent and ask for forgiveness and put your trust in Jesus, why don't you stand with me this morning and we'll pray about that. One of the great things about God is he sees our hearts. He knows every thought we have. And so I'm here today and I'm standing up here and I'm trying to be faithful to convey what's in this book to you. But I don't know what's in your hearts. I don't know who's here. Some of you, I know your testimonies that you've trusted Christ and that you've turned from your sin and repented and trust Christ. And others, I don't know. But the good news is that God knows. And you can pray to him in your heart right now. If he's been speaking through his word to your heart, I invite you to pray right now and just say, if you don't know him, or if you're not sure, then this is the time to make it sure. And if you do this morning, if you step from death to life this morning, please tell somebody, okay? Tell me. I'd love to talk with you about it. But let's pray together. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for this great crowd of people, all those who have taken the time this morning to come to this place and to worship and to fellowship and to think with through some of these portions of your word. Lord, I thank you for the forgiveness of sin. I thank you so much, Lord, for that you were so willing, that you loved us that much. And Lord, for the gift of your presence, your spirit in our lives, Lord. Oh, Father, thank you that we never need to be alone and that no matter what, someday we will be with you because of Jesus. I pray right now, Lord, for any who may be here this morning that have not taken that step. It's such a simple step of faith, but it requires a repentant heart. Lord, I pray you would give them that repentant heart right now. And wherever they are standing in this room right now, Lord, you know every heart. Lord, that they might turn to you, the author of life, the one who suffered and died for them, and that they might even right now in the quietness of their heart turn from their sin, confess freely their sin and guilt to you, and ask you to come in to their hearts and lives. Let me lead you in prayer if that's you this morning. Oh, Jesus, I believe you died for me. I don't understand it all, but I understand enough to know that I am a sinner. I repent of my sin. I turn to you right now. I put my faith in Jesus. I ask you to take me as your own. I don't deserve it. I know I don't deserve it, but because of your greatness and because of your grace, your promise, the promise of your word, I claim that promise right now, Lord Jesus, that those who trust in you will be saved. And I pray, Lord, that you would come into my heart, that you would send your spirit, forgive my sin, and send your spirit into my heart to live that I might be yours for all eternity. And I thank and praise the holy, mighty name of Jesus this morning for your great salvation. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, and talk to me, okay? Talk to me.